There sat a man who was lame. He had been that way from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worship things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, and he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, this morning we gather here and we study your word. And Lord, we just ask, what have you to teach us today? Lord, help us to hear your word and to live it out, to really let it sink into our hearts and to change who we are. Thank you for your word. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you in grade school or growing up ever read Greek mythology? 神话? Yeah? Greek mythology, okay. Now, movies based on Greek and Roman myths have gotten pretty popular, haven't they? Remember this Disney movie named Hercules? Now, this is released, guess what year? 1997. That was a long time ago. That's like 16 years ago. Now, a while back, there was Troy. Remember the one with Brad Pitt? And recently, there's been the Clash of the Titans and the Immortals, right? Have you heard of these?
Yes.
Yeah? All right, growing up as a kid, I loved Greek mythology. I couldn't get enough of it. You know, I memorized all the Greek gods. And, you know, I read all the stories. Now, don't you think there's just something so fascinating about it all? Like the stories that they came up with? You know, I just always found it so interesting. And when the ancients saw lightning flashes coming down from the sky, you know, they would wonder why. So what was a reasonable response for them? Well, it was the god Zeus throwing down lightning bolts at someone who had angered him, right? Or when ancient sailors, they were on the seas, and all of a sudden, you know, the waves would roar and a storm would appear. And what was their explanation? Well, it was the sea god, Poseidon. Man, maybe he was just bored or something. Maybe he was just wanted to stir things up a little bit. Or what if there was a drought that year and the crops were failing? Well, maybe the god of the harvest was feeling a bit jealous of the other gods. And maybe he or she, I think it's a she, wanted more sacrifices that year. Right? You know, the Greeks came up with all sorts of stories to explain like every little thing. Now, why do we hear echoes, echoes, echoes? Well, it's because of a nymph named Echo, whose voice was taken away by the gods. And all she could do was echo other people's voices. Now, why was one army victorious in battle and the other army lose? Well, clearly, because the god of war was on their side. Right? You see how this works? A Greek mythology had its own creation stories, afterlife, a worldview, and an entire pantheon of gods. And those gods, They were very similar to humans. They had the same kind of personalities, flaws, desires, temptations that we humans have. Now, even though they were gods, they were still very much human. Sometimes they even had the power to come down and visit the earth in human form. They would walk among us and live like men. It wasn't common, but it happened from time to time, for God to come down and visit people and do miraculous things. Today in our story, the Greeks, after seeing Paul and Barnabas perform this amazing act of healing, how did the people respond? Well, look at verse 11. They shouted in their language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." And then what? They try to offer sacrifices to them, right? Paul did something supernatural, something miraculous, something that no ordinary human could do. So what was the logical conclusion for these Greeks? Surely these must be gods. Verse 12, Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. To the Greek crowd in Lystra that day, this explanation was just as good as any other. It aligned with their worldview. It was consistent with their beliefs and religion, and it explained the miracle in a way that made perfect sense. You can't really blame them, can you? You know, that got me thinking, what's so different between them and us? Don't we also look to our faith for our answers in life? Don't we also believe in something that we don't fully understand? Yet why do we say that what the Greeks believed in was mythology, and why do we say that our faith is theology? Well, Jim, you might say, it's because those Greeks, those Greek myths, they aren't true. What we believe in is true. Really? Is that your best answer? Because to me, that doesn't sound like an answer. That sounds like an excuse. And besides, who gets to define what's true anyway? Well, because having many gods doesn't make any sense. There must be only one God. Really? Why? Is there a law in the universe that says it must be so? Now, when it all comes down to it, what makes our faith so much different than mere myth? And today, I want to propose one answer. It's not the only answer. It may not even be right, but I'll let you judge for yourselves. And here it is. The difference between a myth and our faith is the source of those beliefs. Right, mythology looks around at the world and creates stories to help explain why things are the way they are. See, they were invented by people. It's no surprise, then, that the gods in these myths reflect people. They're simply projections of human nature. Sure, the gods might have powers, they might live forever, but they still look and sound very much human. Myths are invented by people. Our faith, on the other hand, is a story given to us to tell us the way things really are. It's a story that tells us who we are and how we are not God. We are only human, like you, Paul says in verse 15. God is holy, perfect, almighty, and all-powerful, the creator of all. We are his creatures, fallen, sinful, yet loved and redeemed. Our faith makes it clear that we didn't just look around and make this stuff up, but that God inspired prophets to give us the Bible, for the purpose of making us wise unto salvation. See, the difference between mythology and theology is a matter of source. Mythology comes from below, okay? It looks around and projects our wishes, desires, and understanding onto the gods. Theology, on the other hand, comes from above. It reveals to us our true selves and who we are in relation to God. We don't define God. God defines us. Now, this is our point number one. Can you repeat that with me? We don't define God. God defines us. Our God is not simply a superhuman. He is not a projection of our psyches, our ideals, or our wishes. He is wholly other, W-H-O-L-L-Y, and wholly other, H-O-L-Y. Now, what does this mean? He is completely, totally, unimaginably different than we are. And he is perfect in every single way, even in ways we can't understand. He is the definition of perfection. We don't define God. God defines us. All of our human attempts to know God, to understand God, describe God, they fall radically short of who he truly is. God must reveal himself to us for us to truly know him. And he does this through his very word, the word of God in Scripture and the word of God incarnate. Our faith is a revealed religion, meaning that God tells us who he is. We didn't just look around at the world and figure things out about God. No, God spoke to us his truth. God sent us his truth. If we rely on revelation to know God, you know, this brings up a tricky question. Can non-believers know God outside of the Bible? You know, when those Greeks, they looked around at the world and saw its beauty, when they saw the intricacies and order of the universe, did they come to know God in some sense? Later in Acts 17, Paul even says, "I found an altar with the inscription that says, 'To the unknown God.'" And then Paul tells him, "That which you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. That is Yahweh, the one true God." Did the Greeks somehow know the living God without the proclamation of the gospel? Without having read a single word of the Bible? Now, theologians, they love to argue about this as the difference between general and special revelation. Okay. But to put the question another way, does God reveal himself through nature and history? Or is true knowledge of God only found in the Bible and the church? Can unbelievers know God? Now, I admit, this is a bit of a trick question. And I think the answer comes down to this. Well, what do you mean by knowing God? I think, yeah, unbelievers can know a lot of things about God, his goodness, love, his kindness. Paul says in verse 17, "He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Now, it seems to me that here Paul is saying that the Greeks knew certain things about God, his character, his provision, his power. Just as an artist is known by his work, so God can be known from creation. But if that's where we stop, if we only base our knowledge of God off of what we see around us, that's no different than myth, isn't it? The Greeks and their philosophers, they might have sat around and thought up hundreds of truths, correct facts, about the nature of the universe, reality, about God. But without God's self-disclosure, they would never know him personally. There's a big difference between knowing about someone and knowing someone personally. Now, take this for example. All right. Suppose someone comes up to me and asks, "Hey, you know Barack Obama?" I'll say, "Sure. I can look up his birthday, his biographical history, maybe even his philosophy or what religion he's into, and his presidential policies. I know Barack Obama." But you know what? I don't know him the same way I know my wife or my daughter, the same way I know each of you guys. that kind of knowledge, that kind of relationship, takes communication. I've never gotten a phone call from Barack Obama or a tweet or whatever, you know. I don't know what he's like at home with his kids. I don't know what he thinks about when he's alone in his office. And there's a quote that I think summarizes this all quite nicely. From nature, we can know the hands and feet of God, but not the heart of God. That type of knowledge, knowing the heart of God, requires the Word of God. Nature can tell us a lot about God, but saving knowledge requires the gospel. And that's what Paul was doing in verse 15. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Now, what is Paul talking about here? Worthless things. That sounds like a pretty harsh judgment statement, doesn't it? I think a better translation would be vain things. Now, what does it mean when something is done in vain? It means it has what? No actual use, no real purpose, no lasting value. You might work really hard at something. Maybe you pull an all-nighter and you spend 10 hours on an essay, okay? But you know what? What if the teacher changes the essay topic at the last minute, right? The next morning, you wake up, you go to school, and the teacher says, oh, sorry, I changed the topic on you. What? All of that work was done in vain. It was pointless. It did you no good. Well, how about this? How about people? All right, I'm sure we all know at least one or two of them, right? People who are really vain. Okay, what does it mean when we say, oh, that person is so vain? It means they focus so much effort on looking good on the outside, right? But on the inside, they might be lacking a little substance. Right? Turn from these worthless or vain things to the living God. So what are these vain things that Paul is referring to? He's talking about their idols. The entire Greek system of worshiping idols, of sacrifices and rituals to gain the God's favor, it's all worthless. You know, it might look good on the outside, but it serves no real purpose. There's no substance. An idol is just a piece of carved rock or wood. It has no power. It can't hear you or see you, let alone save you. Paul is contrasting their dead, lifeless idols to the one living God. Now, at the core of it, what is idolatry? It's when you worship what is not God as if it was God. We need to be careful of what we worship. This is point number two, okay? We need to be careful of what we worship. Paul says in Romans 1 that idolatry is about worshiping the creation rather than the creator. Now, is this a good thing to do? No. Is this fruitful? No. What does Paul call it? Worthless, pointless, useless, done in vain. Romans 1. Men, claiming to be wise, became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings, birds and animals and reptiles. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped the creature rather than the creator. Now, it's pretty easy for us to point at them and to look at those, look on Greek mythology and say, yeah, they were idol worshippers. They believed a lie. We believe in God. But you know what? Idolatry isn't all about them, is it? It's about us, too. About God's people. God's people have always been tempted into idolatry. Think about the golden calf or Solomon's wives. Think about the first and second commandment. But you know what? Also think about your life as I think about mine. What are your idols? What do you worship? What guides the way you live your life besides God alone? Is it your education? Or do you pine for the glory of that 4.0, that prestigious college, or maybe that PhD? Is it your family? Do you orient your whole life around raising your kids? Is it your friends? Do you care more about how they see you than about how God does? Or is it money? Do you work yourself to death just to see that number in your bank account rise? We all have idols in our lives, don't we? We may think that we're so much more enlightened than those Greeks, so much godlier, but human nature hasn't changed much. We are still like them, more than we know. Education. You don't want to do well in school? Perhaps you should worship Athena, the goddess of wisdom. Family. Things a little crazy at home? Or maybe you should try Hestia, the goddess of home and hearth. Friends. Do you want more friends? You ought to make some sacrifices to Philotes, the patron goddess of friendship and affection. Money. You having financial issues? Consider giving some offerings to Fortuna, the goddess of prosperity. Maybe your luck will change. Education, friends, family, money. Don't get me wrong. These are all good things. In our story today, Paul heals a crippled man. Right? That's a good thing. Paul talks about rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, health, food, and gladness. These are all good things. We should be thankful and grateful for them. We should be good stewards of what God has given us. But we cannot worship the creation over the Creator. If we let worldly things define us, give us our sense of purpose and identity, you know what? We walk a very fine line between worshiping the gifts over the giver. If we do, we are not so different than the pagans. If we do, we turn from the living God to worthless idols. To wrap up, what have we learned today? Point number one, we don't define God. God defines us. We can't fully know God without his self-revelation. Otherwise, our faith is no different than myth. And point number two, we need to be careful of what we worship. God gives us many good things, but we need to be careful we don't worship the gifts over the giver. Now look at verse 11 in our story today. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in their language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." And as I thought about it a little longer, I sensed some huge irony. Do you see it? They weren't that far from the truth. That almost sounds like the gospel, doesn't it? They were so close. Because you know what? God has come down to us in a human, in Jesus Christ. And in Jesus, we have the fullest revelation of God. That's point number one, the fullest revelation of God. He is the Word incarnate. You want to know God? Read your Bible. Know Jesus. And point number two, in Jesus, we can truly worship God. He is the perfect image of the invisible God. You want to worship God? Worship His Son, Jesus. Now, as we wrap up this morning, let's keep these two things in mind. Let's ask God that we might know Jesus more, that our every thought might be brought captive to Christ. And number two, let's worship Jesus in song and in life. Let us throw down our idols and worship the one true living God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for teaching us and telling us who you are and who we are in relation to you, that we are sinners, but we have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, as we worship with song and in our lives, Lord, I ask that you really come and fill our hearts, change us, and help us to worship you truly and to know you more deeply in Jesus Christ alone. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Why don't we stand to sing one more song?